You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Gina Morielli, and I'm the kids pastor here at Life in Deep Ellum. And we don't put scripture verses up on the screen, so if you need a Bible today and would like to use your Bible, raise your hand, and usher will come give you a Bible. So I just got back from preteen camp, like I said. It was awesome. For those of you who are like, what ages are those? Kind of like I was. It's kids who just graduated from third through sixth grade. And they're so great. These kids make up our fourth and fifth grade small group back in the Biggs Gathering. They're usually with me. And I love this age group. I love hanging out with them because they're just old enough to kind of understand some deeper spiritual concepts, but still young enough to be really silly and really sweet. And I just love that age so much. One of my favorite things about the age is, there they are. That was us minus one when we got back because he was ready to go home. He jumped in his car. But one of my favorite things about this age is like the unabashed ability to just be themselves. It's so loud. Like I was telling our male counselor, Mark Sherrard, who's one of the dads, I was like, the confidence level of some of these kids is astounding. Like, it just feels like offensive sometimes, but they're just like, I don't care, I'm here, whatever. You know, but it's just like, what? You're just, it's wild. But then, you know, this is also one of my least favorite things about this age group because, you know, some of those kids, they haven't figured out how to really be themselves yet. You know, it's awkward, and I don't feel bad for them. I just, you know, I remember that feeling, right, being a preteen, navigating the social world of preteen drama. Everything just feels really huge, right? And it's just, oh, you just feel it with them. But I love these kids. It's a process. I love walking with them through their process. So if you don't mind, throughout the sermon, I'm going to share some jokes that me and Mark heard this past week. And trust me, it's only like not even a handful of all of the jokes you received from these kids, okay? So I'm going to scatter those throughout the sermon. Y'all cool with that? Yeah. They're really good, I promise. Okay, so the thing is, if we're honest with ourselves, we all relate to that feeling of being a preteen and that awkwardness because it's not so different from just being a human, just being an adult in this world, right? Navigating relationships, navigating social circles. And that is why I love today's sermon, okay? Today's sermon is about David. David, as in David and Goliath, as in King David, as in David and Bathsheba, whichever version you've heard of him. This is about David. David's story is full of very non-linear, crazy, unusual twists, as it is. Okay, let me just read you like a list that I wrote of just from what we know in the Bible to when he died. He was a runt of the family, a shepherd boy, a war hero, an outlaw, a king, a murderer, an adulterer, and finally dethroned by his sons right before he dies. Okay, so there's just a lot of like mess in there, right? It's not tidy, and that's what this whole series is about. So I want to look back, though, at the popular story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. It's a great story. Okay, this story is the one that gives him the title of war hero. Okay, preteen joke. What does Harry Potter say when he wants you to stop? Just someone guess. Quidditch! That was a good one. All right. So, moving on. In your Bibles, the story of David and Goliath is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Okay, so if you would like to turn there, please turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 17. However, this last week I was telling Joel that I really, really love the way that Malcolm Gladwell retells the story of David and Goliath in his book, David and Goliath, because he's a literary writer, right? And the way he writes it, it's a little easier to chew on, it's easier to read it, to hear it. So, if you don't mind, instead of reading it from 1 Samuel 17, don't worry, I like checked, you know, I checked them. I'm going to read it from this book, okay? And just like the parts of it that kind of give you the gist, okay? So if you don't mind listening, you can also follow along if you can figure out, you know, where I'm at. Here we go, all right? Story of David and Goliath, the gist of it. The Philistines were from Crete. They were a seafaring people who had moved to Palestine and settled along the coast. The Israelites were clustered in the mountains under the leadership of King Saul. In the second half of the 11th century, the Philistines began moving east, winding their way upstream along the floor of the Elah Valley. Their goal was to capture the mountain ridge near Bethlehem and split Saul's kingdom in two. The Philistines were battle-tested and dangerous, the sworn enemies of the Israelites. Alarmed, Saul gathered his men and hastened down from the mountains to confront them. The Philistines set up camp along the southern ridge of the Elah Valley, the Elah. The Israelites pitched their tents on the northern ridge, which left the two armies looking across the ravine at each other. Neither dared to move. To attack meant descending down the hill and then making a suicidal climb up the enemy's ridge on the other side. Finally, though, the Philistines had had enough. They sent their greatest warrior down into the valley to resolve the deadlock one on one. He was a giant, 6'9" at least, wearing a bronze helmet, a full body armor. He carried a javelin and a spear and a sword. An attendant preceded him carrying a large shield. The giant faced the Israelites and shouted out, "Choose you a man and let him come down to me. If he prevail in battle against me and strike me down, we will be slaves to you. But if I prevail and strike him down, you will be slaves to us and serve us." In the Israelite camp, no one moved. Who could win against such a terrifying opponent? As the historian Moshe Garciel writes, to the Israelites, this extraordinary spear that Goliath held with its heavy shaft plus long and heavy iron blade, when hurled by Goliath's strong arm, seemed capable of piercing any bronze shield or bronze armor altogether. Can you see why no Israelite would come forward to fight Goliath? And then David appears. David was making errands back and forth from home. He was coming, giving food to his brothers. Then he'd go back home and watch the sheep. And then his dad would give him food, and he would go back out to the field, give them to his brothers, and go back home and watch the sheep. Right? This was his job. But he appears and sees that it's been days and no one stepped up. So he says, "I'll do it. Can't believe this guy is talking about God like that. I'll do it." So King Saul tries to give him his own sword and armor so at least he'll have a fighting chance. He's just a shepherd. David refuses. "I can't walk in these," he says. "I'm not used to it." Instead, he reaches down, picks up 5 smooth stones, puts them in his shoulder bag. Then he descends into the valley, carrying his shepherd's staff. Goliath looks at the boy coming toward him and is insulted. He was expecting to do battle with a seasoned warrior. Instead, he sees a shepherd, the lowliest of all professions, who seems to want to use his shepherd's staff against him. "Am I a dog?" Goliath says, looking at the staff, "that you should come to me with sticks?" What happens next is a matter of legend, right? David puts one of his stones in the leather pouch of a sling, and he fires at Goliath's exposed forehead. Goliath falls, stunned. David runs toward him, seizes the giant sword, and cuts off his head. The Philistines saw that their warrior was dead, the biblical account reads, and they fled. The battle is won miraculously by an underdog who by all expectation should not have won at all. This is the way we've told one another the story, right? Over the many centuries. It's how the phrase David and Goliath has come to be embedded in our language as a metaphor for improbable victory. But was it improbable? Was it improbable? Okay, you see, there are 3 type of warriors that made up ancient armies historically, okay? You got the cavalry, which were armed men on horseback or on chariots. You got infantry, which were the foot soldiers, right? They're wearing armor, carrying swords and shields. They were meant to fight in single combat using their brute strength. Sounds like Goliath. And you got projectile warriors. Today we might call them artillery. These men were composed of archers and slingers. Right? These are people of war. The historian Baruch Halpern points out that these 3 types of warriors balance each other out kind of like the 3 gestures in paper, rock, scissors. You got the infantry with their long spears, okay? And they could take the cavalry with that. Their armor could withstand cavalry. You got the cavalry who could defeat the projectile warriors, right, with their arrows and their slings because they were just darting. Their horses were darting and moving. They couldn't stay still to hit them. And finally, you have the projectile warriors. These warriors could defeat infantry easily. Those large, heavy warriors were like sitting ducks, right? For the skilled archer or slinger, easy. Just imagine that, like, you're standing here, there's a Major League Baseball player, and he's aiming at your head with a baseball. Ugh. It's like that. A slinger or an archer, it's just like, you have no chance, right? That's what it's like, okay? That's what it was like. So here you have David. Yes, he's a lowly shepherd making food errands, okay, watching his sheep, but also quite skilled and practiced at the sling. And then you have Goliath, the Philistine's warrior, standing there like a sitting duck, waiting for a fight. He was waiting for what was known as a common practice, which is the kind of fight called single combat fight, right? One-on-one, man-to-man, right? Armies would do this. If they wanted to evade the bloodshed of a full-out battle, they would get one-on-one. They would send their greatest warrior down to the line, right? And these two warriors would fight to the death. And the victory of the warrior who won would be applied to the army, right? So this is what Goliath was expecting, a warrior to match himself, to stand up hand to hand using brute strength. And the conventional practice of battle would honor the ritual of single combat. But David was different. Okay, he says to King Saul in 1 Samuel 17:34, he says, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it." I just feel like David's like kind of bragging, but that's awesome. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Dang, Dave. He must be a preteen with all that misplaced confidence. Kidding, it's not misplaced. He was confident in the Lord. Okay. But David completely disregards the ritual of single combat by refusing King Saul's armor and rushing toward Goliath in full speed. This just wasn't how it's done. He disregards that. He possesses the skills of a projectile warrior and the speed and maneuverability he needs without all of the armor on him. And so he wins. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin," he says this to Goliath, "but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut your head. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And Goliath had as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior would have against a 45 pistol. Right? So Malcolm Gladwell argues in this book that David wins, but not as an underdog. For now, we can see his skills in, you know, proper view, right? In their proper light, but rather as a man who dared to go against convention. Malcolm Gladwell's retelling of the story is such an interesting perspective because it highlights that in order for David to win, he had to choose to go against the conventional wisdom of how battles should be fought. What was expected. He had to step out with the tools, skills, the heart that God had given him and equipped him with. In other words, rather than blindly follow conventional thinking, he took the risk of stepping out as his authentic self, and he won the battle. Yeah. Go, David. Right? Go, David. That's awesome. That's cool, too. Right? Okay, preteen joke. This one's awesome. And this kid's parents are here, and they probably know this joke. But don't give the answer. What does the Lion King put on his tacos? Jalapeno! house. Isn't that awesome? God. Max Jackson, man. Max Jackson is a genius. Okay. So I want us to look at the definition of convention really quick, all right? Let's take a look at that. Convention is the body of ideas or explanations generally accepted as true by the public and or experts in a field. Okay? There's a psychologist named Michelle McQuaid, okay? And she describes a conventional mentality in our current day, okay, for modern people, as this. If you go to the next slide. As a conventional mentality is one that believes that people are self-interested, resources are scarce, conflict is natural, people are fearful of organization, and learning is limited. I'm going to just read it again. Conventional mentality is one that believes that people are self-interested, resources are scarce, conflict is natural, people are fearful of organization, and learning is limited. And if some of you guys read that and you're like, that's also just called being realistic. Which is not totally false, right? It's true. This type of mentality has most likely been reinforced by reality in the lives of those who operate under it. But another man who's a professional in his field, his name is Robert Quinn, Professor Robert Quinn. He's also a psychologist, teaches at the University of Michigan. He shares that while the evidence of conventionality, right, or a conventional mindset is realistic, and in that case, seemingly dependable, the research suggests that it's not really that great for you. The conventional mentality being true to most realistic cases doesn't make it a positive mentality to own. Conventional mentality is limiting to those who use it. It is inhibiting, largely negative in its realistic approach to the world. And so he suggests an antidote of sorts. Okay? He says, the research says, He addresses that first thing, the self-interested, that people are self-interested. He says, when we give up self-interested goals, which is where most of us are most of the time, and we take on contributive goals, I'll talk about the word contributive in a second, you and I function differently. The biology changes, the thought processing changes, learning accelerates, and you grow more. So contributive goals, what is this magic? Contributive goals. Contributive goals are goals that require participation that emphasizes each member's authentic set of talents, skills, gifts, or thoughts. Okay? So they're goals that require participation from everyone in the group, the kind of participation that emphasizes each person's authentic skills, talents, gifts, or thoughts. That's a contributive goal, okay? And it turns out you and I were designed to thrive and excel and grow in contributive environments, not conventional environments. If you take the idea of contributive and apply it to an environment, it's just an environment where a group is acting like that. A group is acting where our authentic set of talents, skills, gifts, and thoughts are celebrated, honored. Not even that, they're required in order for the group to reach their goals, in order for the group's best good to be accomplished. I was thinking about that, and I thought, that sounds kind of like utopian, though. Like, wow, we all are in a group, and everyone's individual authentic skills and talents is needed, celebrated, honored. Utopia. It just sounds unrealistic. But is it reasonable to think that these kind of environments are possible? Yes, totally reasonable. It's totally reasonable, guys. It can be as simple as a classroom could have this environment. It could be as simple as a family that shares this type of contributive environment. Or a faith community here in this place with the people right beside you. All right, something else that happened at preteen camp was a speaker. It was a Baptist camp, so he said, like, amen a lot, like, amen, and then you'd be like, amen, right? I don't know if that's just a Baptist thing. I grew up Baptist, so it seemed like it to me, but anyway, he said, repeat after me, amen,
amen.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh,
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You have to do it. Let's try it again. Amen?
Amen.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Contributive environments are possible, and it can be as simple as your classroom. We're going to do that like a number of times throughout the sermon, so get ready. Be prepared. It's going to be fun. The trick is, though, that for many people, existing and operating as your most authentic, true self is really hard. Is really hard. Why? Why is it so hard? What makes it so hard to be your authentic self with others? There's like a bajillion reasons, okay? But that you could probably think of now. We're going to talk about three of those, okay? I want to go through three reasons it's hard to show up as your authentic true self. And you will be able to relate with them because they're very common. First one, fear. Easy, all right? Fear of not being accepted. Fear of being accepted but not understood. Fear of rejection. Fear of your worst nightmare being true, that you're totally unlovable. I am well acquainted with this kind of fear, okay? Because I'm a 9 on the Enneagram. I know I just said the word Enneagram. Don't turn your ears off. It's cool. I'm into it, okay? And I'll tell you why in a second. But I'm a 9. If that means nothing to you, that's okay. This is what it means. This is why I'm bringing it up, okay? Because every number on the Enneagram has this message they never internalized as a child. Like, they lost it. They never grabbed it. It's a lost childhood message is what the Enneagram calls it. And a 9's lost childhood message is that their presence matters. Aw, Gina's a 9. But seriously, so there's this core belief in 9's, right? Now, this doesn't mean it only applies to the 9's. Everyone has this type of feeling, but a 9, like, deeply knows about this, okay? There's this core belief that my true self is unnecessary to the equation of anyone's happiness in this world. And in that case, I should just never show up. Like, my authentic me, should just never show up. That's the issue of a 9, right? So I get the fear aspect of showing up as your authentic self. It's just intense. It's believable to a lot of us. Fear. But I love the Enneagram because this is just like a quick plug, okay? You don't have to even want to hear this. I love the Enneagram because it offers a way for people to reach back into their wounding, right, their woundedness, pull it into the light, and say, you're safe now, be free, go play. That's why I like the Enneagram, so if you hate it, it's cool. I still love you. But fear is real. Fear is a strong force. Fear helps us to build walls, right, when it's necessary, but eventually those walls start separating you from others. So ultimately, fear would not be an aspect that exists inside a contributive environment, right? But fear is a reason why it's very difficult to show up as your authentic self a lot of times in a lot of environments. Amen?
Amen.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
All right, number 2, inconvenience. I don't know who will not agree with me on this, but sometimes showing up as like your full you and all that comes with it is really inconvenient. It takes a lot of energy sometimes because in most atmospheres, your most authentic self is not really like celebrated. It's challenged, right? It's asked to take a back seat to the egos that exist in the room. It can also be inconvenient because in life, we have to put on lots of different hats to take care of all of the different responsibilities we have, right? We're adults in this room, or even teens. And it can be very, very easy for us to mistake the requirement of being responsible as a need to operate conventionally, rather than as an opportunity to apply your authentic self to the roles that you have to fill. But it's kind of inconvenient. That takes a lot of energy sometimes. Like, I'm a dad, but I'm going to be like my version of being a dad. It's easier to just like be the dad you know in your head is like the conventional dad. Let's just check off the boxes. I'm really tired. Same with being lots of things in the world, right? It takes energy. Inconvenience says, I don't have time to exist how I'd like to. My life has no space for me to experience my own life and self the way I'd like to. There certainly isn't any room then for you to exist that way in my life and to be your authentic self. Ugh. Inconvenience does not characterize contributive environments, but it is a common reason why it's hard to show up as yourself, hard to show up as your most authentic self, the truest you in the spaces that you fill. Okay, number three reason is because I'm kind of weird, all right? Like, I feel kind of weird. It can be really hard to step out as your authentic self if you're kind of a weirdo. And it's as if we didn't all already go through the preteen phase and feeling all that, then life continues to throw stuff at you that just, these bizarre circumstances, and it shapes you into, like, kind of a weird person, you know? Like, my husband, Mimo, this is a gross, like, example, but it's so weird. He smells everything, okay? No, like, everything. Like, he'll just be like, oh, hanging out in my ear, just picking some, oh, what is, what? He smells it. Or he's like, oh, what is that on the ground? Like, oh, let me go ahead and, no, don't smell something you saw on the ground. Ugh.
I'm always
looking at him like, stop, stop. Maybe by year like 15 or 20, I'll just like stop telling him to stop smelling things. But anyway, it's gross and it's weird. Apparently he's been doing that since he was a kid though, so his parents say, but like him and his best friend Edwin, okay? They used to do this thing in college where they would like sit around and they'd get their finger and they'd reach back into the backest place of their mouth and just rub and like scrape. And then they'd be like, you smell it. And then the other guy would be like, you smell it. Yeah, Amy is making the right face right now. That's not, ugh, it's so weird. Okay. So there's like weird thing. There's stuff that's just weird, okay? You're just weird. I am too. I didn't give myself as an example. I gave him as an example. But I got things. Don't even lie to yourself about that, right? They come out in self-conscious ways, weird habits, quirks. We have weird routines we maintain, a lot of us, okay? We're weird. And then there's also the harder things in life, okay, that just destroy your sense of self, right? Once you experience them for yourself, like you get laid off, your spouse leaves you, a loved one dies, an accident or illness threatens your very life, and suddenly you don't remember who you are at all. All you know is the pain or the ache in your heart from what life has handed you. And in social circles, you can't make conversation. You can't be normal anymore. There's all these versions of just being weird. And so it feels tiring to keep up with the conventional way of being in the world, right? So you think it'd make it easier to show up as your authentic self, but then, you know, that takes energy too. So, you guys, me and my friend Fred Rogers have a message for you this morning. Hit it, Fred.
I like you as you are, exactly and precisely. I think you turned out nicely, and I like you as you are. I do. I like you as you are, without a doubt or question, or even a suggestion, 'cause I like you as you are. I like your disposition, your facial composition, and with your kind permission, I'll shout it to a star. I like you as you are. I wouldn't want to change you or even rearrange you, not by far. Mm-mm. I like you, I-L-I-K-E-Y-O-U. I like you, yes I do. I like you, Y-O-U, I do. I like you as you are. Certainly do.
Thanks, Fred. Thanks, Mr. Rogers. That was nice, right? All right, really quick. If you have a pen and paper, take it out. Write down something you like about yourself. The quirkier, the better. For real, right now. There's not a lot of people moving around. But I really want you to do it. Take out a piece of paper or your phone. Just jot something down really quick. I like this quirky thing about myself. I actually like it. Okay, write it down. I'll give you 5 seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right. On the count of three, just shout it at me. Yep, you have to say it out loud. It's cool though, y'all. Just shout it. You don't want to, that's cool too. I really want this to work though. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Cool, and I didn't even hear any specific thing, so it just sounded like mumbling. So you're safe if you were embarrassed. It's awesome, right? It's very American of us to do that. Okay? Yes, you are a great person. You are a cool person. You're also a weird person, and that's fine too. All right, but here's where I want to finish today's talk, okay? I believe, a lot like David's ability to step into his authentic self and his story with Goliath, that being your authentic self is not intended to only serve you. It's not. It's not a consumer-oriented type of practice. After all, it is a featured part of contributive environments, right? Environments for more than one person to exist. Learning to exist as your authentic self should, yes, I'm shooting on you, okay, should serve those around you. It should serve those around you. In fact, it kind of just naturally does that anyway, right? Because when someone shows up as their authentic self, they take that risk and then they do it, they're showing up in their workplace, in their school, in their house, in their family. It is dang attractive. It's contagious. It makes others wonder, what is it like to live in that kind of freedom? Right? So it's kind of already going to naturally do that. But if it's not, it should be, right? We should be able to take some sort of participation in that work. So here's my final question. What if we were all able to not only show up as our authentic selves more often in our worlds, in our faith community here, but then to go beyond that and be people who intentionally created environments where others could experience that same kind of freedom? Does anyone else get like, oh, that'd be so cool? Like, that'd be so awesome. Yeah, Trey Miles. Okay, so I love my life group. Whoa, Cliff, where you at? Mount. Yeah, a lot of y'all are here today. That's good. Life group is a place where these types of environments can exist. It's possible, right? Our life group is a quirky bunch of people, but we make it happen every week, okay? I'm going to try to knit Christy, Petra, Christy, Hannah, Mimo, Aaron, Jana, Nicole, Boy Jesse, Girl Jesse, Lindsay, Tobes, Jen, Juan, Kay, Aaron, Rachel, etc. Okay, we're a quirky bunch, but we get together, okay, and we hang out. So, interactive thing number two, get the same piece of paper or place on your phone and write down, think of one person, okay, in your family, in your life, or maybe in this room, even better, or maybe in your life group, even better, okay? Think of one person and think of one kind of quirky thing about that person that you really like. Like, it's kind of quirky, but you're like, I really like it. I don't care if it's quirky. That's my friend. If you don't know anyone in this room, just think of someone from your family. I'm going to count down from 10. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. This time, we're going to do this kids gathering style. And if you really want to share it, I want you to. And you're going to raise your hand, and I'm going to call on you, and you're just going to, like, scream it from the rooftops as if you can't be more excited to be this person's friend or to know this person and that quirky thing. You ready? So if you want to share it, raise your hand. I'm going to call on you. Go. Go ahead.
Paul's funny noises.
Yeah, Paul's funny noises. You got funny noises, and she likes it. That's cool. Who else? Come on. Two more. Christy.
Bianca can pickle
anything. Bianca is a pickler. She knows how to pickle stuff. And Christy likes that. One more. One more.
I like Christy Kim's weird shoes.
Christy Kim has weird shoes, and Jesse likes that. Yeah. Okay, well, Cliff, y'all showed up for me today. Yes. Okay. So we got this thing, right? We got this idea. It's for other people. Being yourself is also for other people. Preteen joke. Ready? This one's going to be difficult. What did the building owner shout to the person trying to tear his building down? It's a good guess. Not Quidditch, yeah. He said, sue her. Get it? Sue her. Sue her. That's it. That's a joke. Isn't that? We're just like walking to the cabin, and Aaron Griffith is like, hey, want to hear some joke? And that was it. It was great. All right, y'all. Contributive environments, right? These type of environments are possible. It's not a utopian ideal. I'm going to say something huge. It's a Christian reality. It's not a utopian ideal. We could list many distinguishing factors of a contributive environment, right? Where those participating are welcomed, encouraged to show up as their authentic selves. It's exciting to think of that thing, but I want to talk about three specific ones because I think these three are hallmarks of these type of environments, like key to these type of environments. And they might not be what you're thinking, and they might be. But we're going to talk about three of them, okay? So we got repentance is the first one. Repentance is the first one. Okay, repentance. It's so horrible to me because repentance is one of those words that's been so attached to the idea of guilt and shame, right? It's so married to our cultural baggage of religion, of heaping guilt and shame, that we just like run away from the word and we don't use it a lot. And we've forgotten repentance is beautiful. Repentance is beautiful. Here's the thing, you know, the idea of fear and fear of being your authentic self and that you won't be accepted, et cetera, et cetera. The reason it's so scary is because there are going to be things you do to your friends or in a community that aren't acceptable. There are going to be things you say that do not belong there, that hurt someone else. And it's scary to say, I just did or said something that hurt another human. It hurt them bad. It hurt that person, and I love that person. Also, it's even worse when it's by mistake. It's like, I wasn't even trying to do it, and I did it. No one likes that feeling, right? That's why repentance exists. That's why it's so beautiful. God has given us this tool, right? This tool that's like, here, humans, you're going to hurt each other. Here's repentance, okay? The definition of repentance is the action of feeling or expressing sincere regret or remorse. The action of feeling or expressing sincere regret or remorse. So it's active. To feel sincere regret or remorse and then act on it, it requires humility. It requires use of language. It requires vulnerability. It requires a desire to connect and to reconnect when we've broken the connection. We don't think about repentance like that, do we? We just don't. And so the power is lost from it. Oh, but it reconnects us, guys. If we can humble ourselves, it reconnects us. It does require vulnerability, okay? And, you know, a lot of us know those people slash are those people that this is really difficult for. It's like, that person's never going to say she's sorry to you. Don't even worry about it. You know that person? You are that person? I'm not going to act like I don't relate to that sometimes, okay? Sometimes I have a hard time accessing the humility it takes to use my language, body and verbal language, to look into someone's eyes while I verbalize my remorse. I feel vulnerable, unprotected, right? And vulnerability is scary because what will other humans do with it once I let it out, right? It's too vulnerable. It's scary. It's like, you know, when you were a kid, did your moms ever do this? This is like a common thing. Your mom's like, apologize to your brother right now. And you're like, oh, this is so awkward. Say you're sorry. Sorry. Give him a hug. Look him in his eyes. I'm sorry. You're like so close to your brother. It's like, ooh. It's vulnerable. It's like, oh, I don't like being this close to you. Oh, but you desire it, don't you? Don't you desire connectedness? Don't you desire connectedness with one another? Just say yes, because you do.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we desire connectedness. Repentance is a hallmark trait of contributive environments. It's made for community because it makes us vulnerable with one another. It restores and connects. It makes way for an inner reorientation towards each other, a renewal in the inward being, not just a cleansing from sin, but the chance to set up the conditions in the life of a person so that there can be real transformation. Don't you want that with your husband? Don't you want that with your best friend? Don't you want that with your mom or your dad? Don't you want that with your kids? Don't you want that kind of closeness, that kind of community? That kind of vulnerability with one another, repentance is such a beautiful tool. And I don't think we think of it that way. So next time you need to do that, there will be a next time, and you feel nervous and you feel scared and you feel awkward, think, do I want to be close to this person? Do I want to connect? I want to reconnect with this person. Here we go. Just go in. Repentance, okay? That's one of the hallmark traits. David is known as a man after God's own heart. Why isn't he known as the guy who screwed up as a father because all his sons wanted to dethrone him? Why isn't he more widely known as an adulterer who just peeps on naked women on rooftops all the time? Like, why isn't he known throughout history, right, as that guy? Why did God allow him to be known as a man after his own heart? He repented. So clear in the Bible. He repented. He reconnected with the brokenness that he created. He reconnected to God. He reconnected to his brothers and sisters. He repented. God saw his heart. Repentance is a hallmark of the people who create environments where others can experience the freedom in living in their authentic selves. Because in the threat of disunity, it restores. All right, second thing. Humility. Humility is, we kind of saw it a little bit in repentance, right? You need humility to be repentant. But humility all on its own is so key to creating these types of environments. Humility, not a lack of confidence or strength, right? Humility says, I am confident. I know how to be strong. Let's see you do it too. Okay? It says, I'm confident. I'm strong. And sometimes I'm also not, but that's okay. That's cool too. Humility has no pretense. Humility is closely connected to what's real and what's human. People who practice humility own a kind of truthfulness and integrity about themselves and the human condition. Humility has a characteristic of these types of environments. It says, you come too. In all your you-ness. Yep, all of that, Trey. All of it. That part too. All of that part too. You in all your you-ness. You come too. Speaking of Trey, Trey Miles has a plaque in his office that my husband Mimo reminded me of. And it says, no one else is you, and that is your superpower. That's awesome, Trey. I love it. No one else is you, and that is your superpower. But By definition, humility is in fact a lowering of oneself, okay? So it does have that connotation, but not in a self-degrading way. Jesus showed humility by making himself a little lower than the angels, it says in the Bible, or by humbling himself to death, even death on a cross, right? So there's this picture of him lowering himself, but not to degrade himself, but to honor us. And while I truly appreciate Malcolm Gladwell's version of the David and Goliath story, it does have a tone of some sort of cunning being used on David's part, but the biblical account is clear that David credited all the glory to God. All those gathered here will know that it's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He practiced humility even in the light of being a like lowly shepherd boy who defeated this army. Within the context of community, people who practice humility are often those who lift others up because there's no them getting in the way. There's no them getting in the way of someone else existing in their power, right? In their unique expression of strength. Humility makes room for everyone to be involved, and so it's a key characteristic, a hallmark of contributive environments. And the last one is listening. Simple enough, listening. Listening is one of those make or break it things. You definitely know when it's happening and when it's not. In a relationship, in a friendship, it's like, this dude isn't listening to me at all. Like you're on a date and you're like, what's happening? I'm just talking to myself. Ugh, right? Listening. But our lovely Mr. Rogers says, in times of stress, the best thing we can do for each other is to listen with our ears and our hearts and to be assured that our questions are just as important as our answers. So listening with your ears, okay? If you're not well practiced at listening, it can be super awkward. You're like, okay, I listen, so I sit here and I look at you. Thankfully, there's the idea of active listening, right? Where you're still sitting there and you're still just looking at the person, but you're like nodding your head, okay? You're giving some like, oh, uh-huh, wow, whoa, right? Okay, active listening, right? Active listening is simple. But have you ever been in a conversation where like you're talking and then the person talk, like when you with conversation, they're doing active listening, verbal active listening, and they're like, uh-huh. And then you say something like, oh, so then I just walked away because I had had enough. And the person's like, uh-huh, cool. And you're like, what? That doesn't match with what, are you listening to me? You know, it's like, what's happening here? Okay, so some of us can fake it. Some of us fake it pretty good. But the good news is you can get better, but it will take practice. You can get better, but it will take practice, okay? If you're not naturally inclined to listening to others, you really have to intentionally set your mind to paying attention in order to participate well, or else it's obvious. It's obvious, okay? So listen with your ears. The second one, listen with your heart. Okay, this is an interesting concept, listening with your heart. There's a word that I feel like most people would use when they're thinking about listening with their hearts. It's kind of a word that I feel has become somewhat of a buzzword today. It's the word empathy. Empathy. Empathy is an identification with what another person is feeling, right? I feel your pain. Oh, gosh, that must be so hard for you. I feel that. Okay, but this psychologist is Dr. Steve Stosny, all right, a leading psychologist in the field of resentment and anger and how they affect relationships. He was a guest on a podcast I was listening to, and he spoke about empathy in a super unconventional way, and that's why I'm sharing it with you today, okay? He said, in relationships, I don't like empathy. I was like, what? That's not, people don't say that these days. But he said, because when it comes to fear and shame, you're going to be wrong. We've already established that fear is a natural part of relating to one another, okay? Being your authentic self. He says, because the fear that you feel is very different than the fear that someone else does. The dread of failure you might feel is going to be very different than the dread of failure that someone else feels from their vantage point in their unique position in the world. What you need instead is a higher order of compassion, is what he calls it, okay? And this is the example he uses. He says, when a person loses their sight, right? Like, this happened to my cousin. She was a regular girl who could see and everything, and then, like, beginning of her teen years, she started losing her sight. Now she's blind. When someone loses their sight, you can empathize with them. because you know what it's like to close your eyes and not see anything and to see color. You know what it's, they do as well, right? You can relate and you can empathize. Your brain can conceive complete colorlessness in a world full of color. However, you can't feel empathy for the person who's born into blindness because your brain is etched and embedded in visual imagery and theirs is not. So your brain can't fathom what that is like. But you do have a higher order of compassion and understanding that it must be tough to negotiate the world around them, and you can even admire the way that they do it. You're just not really going to empathize with them. And he talks about this higher order of compassion being the same kind of compassion that God has for us. He talks about God not being able to empathize with, like, being so dumb, right? Or, like, you know, like stabbing yourself in the foot over and over again, or like putting your foot in your mouth a tons of times. That God is God. And so in those cases, it's not like he's like, oh, I know what it feels like to be that silly and dumb because you're human. But he has compassion towards us. He exercises compassion towards us, okay? He also says, this is the same kind of thing you do with your kids. Right? Because you don't remember what it's like to not have a prefrontal cortex like helping you navigate the world. You don't remember that. I don't care if you tell me you do, because that was a long time ago. But you have compassion for your kids, right? You see them where they're at, and you think, man, it must be hard. Man, it must be hard. And so that's what he talks about. He talks about that compassion, this higher order of compassion. I think that applies very well to the idea of listening with your heart. You can't always empathize with those around you. In fact, you can even fake empathy and use your words to empathize with someone, but it's clear to them that you don't know what they're talking about. They don't know how you feel. Has anyone ever been like, oh my gosh, that's so hard. That happened to me with my sister like 3 months ago. This and this happened. And you're listening to them and you're like, not what I was talking about. Not what I'm feeling right now. But they think it, right? They think they're empathizing. So you can't all the time, but we can have compassion for one another, listening with your heart, right? Admiring how each other moves through the world despite the things against them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. God, these guys just like throw these quotes at you, and you're like, oh, that's so huge. Okay. He who can no longer listen to his brother will soon be no longer listening to God either. It's a connection thing, y'all. Here's the thing. We practice repentance, humility, and listening with one another so that when we're alone with our Father, with God in our rooms, we are well practiced at humility and repentance and listening with him. And then when we're in our room with God and we're talking with him one-on-one, we are practicing repentance and humility and listening so that when we come out and we're with our brothers and sisters, we are well practiced at repentance and humility and listening. So you might be thinking, well, which one goes first? Like, should I start doing that with God or should I start doing that with my friends? You know what? Just start somewhere. Just start somewhere. Repentance, humility, and listening with your ears and heart, they do not fall into conventional ways of relating to those around you, right? There's no power plays. There's no ego. But as we step into these characteristics, we begin to create contributive environments, even here, where everyone is welcome. And we notice that our authentic selves and everyone else around me authentic selves is allowed, celebrated, required in order for the greater good of this community to flourish. It's no different for a faith community. Our authentic selves, I'm just going to say it, are allowed here, celebrated here, required here in order for the greater good of this community to exist, for the greater good of the communal relationship between the Trinity and God's family to exist. Amen? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah? Who would have thunk? David. Such an awesome dude. All right, guys, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for every person in this room. Thank you for filling David with the courage to show up as himself. Father, we ask you to give us that. We ask you to give us the guts, the courage to repent when we need to move forward with humility, even though it feels uncomfortable, to listen to others with our ears and our hearts. Father, to remain connected to you, to remain connected to one another, to fight for these things. Help us, Father. And we give you all these things in your name. Amen. I don't have a benediction for you guys, so have a great day. I love you. See ya.